So our next scripture reading is actually our Old Testament reading, the First Testament reading. This is a translation that is probably new to most of you. It's a translation from Everett Fox, who is a scholar of the Old Testament, who teaches at Clark University. His life's work has been to translate the Hebrew scriptures in a way that sort of recaptures the poetic ambiguity, wordplay, and alliteration of the Hebrew in today's English. Some critique those translations as hewing too closely to the Hebrew to the detriment of the English. The scripture that I'm going to read you is a familiar story to you. It's about the Tower of Babel. And, you know, in this day that's a lot about language and translation, I think it's helpful to have a new translation to remember that the Bible wasn't written in English and that all of the English translations that we read are just that, translations, they're interpretations. And sometimes when we read a new one, we can hear and experience the story anew. So listen to this language, listen to the translation, and listen for God in the message. So this is Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9. Now all the earth was of one language and of one set of words. And it was when they migrated to the east that they found a valley in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said, each man to his neighbor, "Come now, let us bake bricks and let us burn them well burnt." For them, brick stone was like building stone and raw bitumen was like red mortar. Now they said, "Come now, let us build ourselves a city and a tower, its top in the heavens, and let us make ourselves a name, lest we be scattered over the face of the earth." But Yahweh came down to look over the city and the tower that the humans were building. Yahweh said, "Here, they are one people with one language for them all, and this is merely their first of their doings. Now there will be no barrier for them in all they scheme to do. Come now, let us go down. Come now, let us go down and there, let us come down and there, let us baffle their language, so that no man will understand the language of his neighbor." So Yahweh scattered them from there all over the face of the earth, and they had to stop building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, for there Yahweh baffled the language of all the earth folk, and from there Yahweh scattered them all over the face of the earth.
Finally, we're out of debate season for the time being. There was a time there, a period of a month or two, when the debates were so hot and heavy coming on all the time that when I would turn on the news in the morning, Goldie's used to, in the morning we get up, we make some breakfast, we sit down and watch the news. And she's cool with that. In fact, some mornings she'll even ask, "Can we watch the news?" But when we were seeing all those debates, she was getting fed up. At one point, she saw when the news came on, instantly it was like replaying the debates, and she just started crying, and she's like, "No, no, no more," and she went and turned off the television. She had had it. She was tired of and you know how the debates were, right? They were so contentious and just filled with people just really saying... It sounded like, and I don't mean this as any kind of insult to the junior hires here, but it sounded so much like how I remember the playground at junior high with people who are old enough to use big words to say really mean things to each other. Our text today poses some really big questions. The folks in the debates thought they were dealing with big questions, but there seemed too often to be a lack of depth in the interchange. Our text bids us to go deep. To go deep into the struggle of the questions and conflicts that make it so hard for us to watch political debates. Why are there so many different kinds of people? Why are there so many different cultures and languages? Why is it so hard for us to get along with each other. Different commentators have different ideas about what exactly this story of the Tower of Babel is really focused on, but there seems to be some agreement that it starts to catch some of these really deep and important questions. Our scripture begins in Genesis with the story of creation. And almost immediately after the story of creation, you don't have to get too many chapters into Genesis before you start to see things breaking down. Of course, it starts to break down in the garden, and Genesis goes on to describe the way the breakdown becomes so systemic that God decides to flood the whole earth. And so we see as we come into the new world order in which Noah and Noah's descendants are commanded to go and populate the earth again, God establishes a covenant, a promise, and in chapter 10 we learn the table of nations that describes how all of Noah's descendants did go and create the 70 nations or so that the biblical world conceived of. And so after that whole description, it feels like chapter 11 with this almost myth-like story of a tower representing an oral tradition that we find, a story that we find in other cultures, it seems out of place because it's actually retelling this story about how people scattered in a different way from chapter 10. So why would we have at least two different descriptions about the way humanity scattered itself across the earth? Well, I think the story of the Tower of Babel is trying to get at some different things than the Table of Nations, than chapter 10, than the story about Noah and Noah's descendants. What is the story of the Tower of Babel getting at? Well, one of the surprising things is it's actually not a story so much about a tower. I always grew up thinking this is the story of the Tower of Babel. More than anything, the people are trying to build a city. And why are they trying to build a city? Because they want to be able to reside in one place together. They want to create for themselves a name. But this is also for the people of the Middle East a story about where they came from. For the Israelites, it's a story of the birth of civilization. Now, we all grew up learning that civilization, as we know it, began with the agricultural revolution, which began where? Mesopotamia, the Fertile Crescent, the land between the rivers, right? That's Shinar, okay? And so the biblical story a prehistoric story that predates the Hebrew history and scripture is telling us how we got to be where we are today. And so for the Hebrew people, they're learning about the origin of civilization. It comes from Babylon. Now we know today Babylon as modern day Iraq. And so we hear the story and then in immediately following the story, we learn it gets really interesting because we have another genealogy, right? And there's a reason we don't preach on the genealogies. I'll just say it's really because they're too interesting. But so we decide to skip over the genealogies, but it basically tells how we get from Noah to Shem to Abraham eventually, how we get to the patriarchs, the fathers and the mothers of the Hebrew faith. We hear the stories of Abraham and Sarah, of Jacob, and of Joseph and Judah, and how eventually Israel comes to reside in Egypt, and how the people are unified. But our story, the story of the Tower of Babel, which is really about the city, which is really about the birth and beginning of human civilization, also is asking the question, what is the true meaning of Babylon, the name itself? Because the Babylonians thought that Babel meant the gate of God. This is what they told each other. This is what they told other people. Babel means the gate of God or the gate of heaven. In other words, this is the place where we meet the divine. This is the greatest place on earth, right? This is the story that the Babylonians are telling every other culture. We're the beginning of it all, and we're the greatest place. We're where paradise was, and they had their own story about paradise that's very much like the story that we have of Eden. But the story begins, our story in the Hebrew scripture starts to vary from the other stories that other cultures told about the same event. And the way it varies tells us that this story is actually a satirical commentary on Babylon and what Babylon was. In a way, it's almost as if Hebrew scripture is talking smack about Babylon. Unfortunately, you have to almost know Hebrew to really be able to catch it. So part of why we wanted to use a different translation. And the whole earth, and I'm reading from the King James, and the whole earth was of one language and of one speech, but literally the word there in Hebrew is the whole earth had one lip. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. This was the land between the rivers. It also turns out to be the birthplace of the Sumerian culture and the city of Ur, which was the home city of Abram and Sarai. And they said to one another, "Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone, and slime they had for mortar. Again, there's satirical commentary here, because it's a story being told by people that wouldn't condescend to use brick to build. These were people who used stone for everything. Look at those Babylonians. They talk like they're so great, and yet they're just building with brick. But there's also some wordplay. In Hebrew, "let us bake bricks" is nil bena lebenim. "Let us build for ourselves" is nibne lanu. "Let us mix up" is nabela, which is almost like nebala, which means the folly of the impious. In other words, it is too hard to follow without being able to see it, because I'm a visual learner. If you can just kind of capture the drift here, when we talk about baking bricks, building for ourselves, mixing up, it turns out to be folly, foolishness. That's the commentary. And so they said, "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make a name lest we be scattered across the face of the earth." The people who believe Babel means the gate of God, the gate to heaven, are actually embarking upon a story that will prove they're mixed up and foolish. The story is not as much about the tower as the city. It's not as much about their own pride. Because right when you hear that, "let's make a name for ourselves," in the modern sense of that, when we hear somebody say, "I want to make a name for myself," it sounds like they're proud, right? Especially for us brethren. We know it's a sin to be proud. We would never say such a thing as we're going to make a name for ourselves. And yet here these people are living in a world in which a name is something that carries you. It's like a brand, not so much for marketing, but for establishing our identity. Whose child are you? Whose people do you belong to? What is your land? What is your nation? These are identity markers that are very powerful for us, and they were powerful in that day. God had promised to Abraham to make his name great. That wasn't so that Abraham could boast or be proud. It was so that he could be secure and that his people could be secure in who they were. The people of Babylon were insecure. They were worried. They didn't want to be scattered trying to fend for themselves. And so they decided to build for themselves some security, some identity. They wanted to become the captains of their own fate. They wanted to make a name for themselves so they wouldn't be scattered and lost of no account. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of people of earth had built. Ironically, Yahweh is still so much higher up in the heavens, the people who thought they were able to build this tower so they could look God straight in the eye, so to speak, the story is still saying, God actually was wondering what people are still doing way down there, so God has to descend to see. It's, again, a little bit of a critique on Babylon. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and thus they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. It reads a little bit like Yahweh is jealous, maybe threatened. Is it because God imagines that now these people will be able to become as great as God? Now, that's one reading. And so maybe the most common interpretation of the story is the Tower of Babel tells us it's a sin to be prideful and God's going to punish us if we try. That's one reading. But I think there's a little bit more here. Maybe God is actually concerned primarily with the scale at which humankind is now able to mess things up. And so God says, go to, let us go down and there confound their language that they may not understand one another's speech. Now the King James says confound. I think the New RSV says confuse. But the root word in Hebrew actually means to mix. It's like a barista pouring the milk into the latte, right? It can get mixed up. And if you do it in a certain way, there's a beautiful pattern. And if you do it in another way, it just gets all mixed up. Now, the word here suggests it's getting mixed up or blended. But the word is also used in other places in Scripture to say to smear or to moisten, as with oil, like with anointing. Or maybe as a painter on a canvas would with oil, moisten, or smear. Paint. So maybe part of the question suggests that instead of punishment, there's an element of creativity in what Yahweh is doing. Remember, God had commanded God's people to be fruitful, to multiply, to scatter themselves throughout the earth, to populate the earth, to fill the earth. They weren't doing it right away. They weren't figuring out. Today, we can be confident we've succeeded in filling the earth, right? We've taken God's command. That's maybe one of the commandments we've been most faithful in is populating the earth. We've got it. But back in that day, it was still a challenge, and so the people were insecure about it. God was trying to figure out a way to spread people all around the planet. And so God takes creative action. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of the earth, and they left off to build the city. Now the people scatter. They can't understand each other. City life isn't what they imagined it would be. And so we read in verse 9, therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth. And from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. Genesis is describing the new order. The table of nations suggests that Noah's children figured it out. Then comes this story, this commentary and critique of other Mesopotamian cultures. The Hebrew scriptures are trying to remind the Hebrew people they're different. They understand things in a different way. And so then in the scriptures we find the stories of the patriarchs. They reconcile and unify the nation. And then what happens? In just a minute, I'm going to take you through the whole rest of the Bible. Then they come into slavery in Egypt. Then they escape. Then there's wandering and confusion in the wilderness. Finally, a promised land, a people, a nation. And then there's confusion and corruption and breakdown. And then there's exile. And then there's homecoming. And rebuilding, and then there's more breakdown, and then there's becoming conquered again, and then there's Jesus. Then Jesus mixes it up, teaching people how to awaken to God's coming kingdom and a new order. Then Jesus is killed. Then Jesus comes back. Then Jesus leaves again. And he leaves them with the Holy Spirit. That's the whole of the scriptural story and our texts from each of our bodies of scripture, our bookends. At the beginning, wrestling with the question about why we can't get along. And at the end, maybe not so much posing the same question as posing the solution, offering the answer. Here is the way to get along. What about for us? How do we do it? What does the Pentecost story of Jesus' disciples gathered have to offer us that could help us to bring healing to the nations? I think for a life of faith, we find a beginning in the postures and the practices that lead to wholeness. If we study the Pentecost story, we see that first of all, of the postures and practices that the disciples had, they started together in one place. I don't know how often you've heard people talk about their faith. And again, my starting point here is not that the only way to be a Christian, the only way to be a good person is to be in church every Sunday. That's not my starting point. Unfortunately, a lot of people, when they meet a pastor, immediately feel some sense of either guilt, or they convey or express some sense of guilt or shame about not being a good churchgoer, right? Anybody else has ever gotten that? If you're seen as the kind of person that's active in a church, and someone's like, "Oh, I'm not a real good churchgoer." Now, you don't get that so much in the Northwest. People aren't ashamed about that out there as much. But out here, I've just noticed it's different. And so people say, "Yeah, I'm not that good at going to church." Well, I think what we hear out in the Northwest, in the Pacific Northwest, a lot. You hear people say, "Oh yes, I'm not religious, but I'm very spiritual," right? But then when you start talking with people about their spiritual life, then it sometimes leaves me questioning what is their understanding of the Spirit. Because I think for us to experience the Spirit, or at least in Scripture it says that the Spirit will be wherever two or more are gathered in the Spirit's name. In other words, if we're undertaking the spiritual life with the thought that it's something we do only on our own, then how is it that we learn to love the kinds of people that are hard to love? How is it that we learn to be in community? Right? It's sort of like maybe imagining that we'll learn how to be whole people by just living on our own, because that will remove us from conflict. Well, it's true. And yet, there's so much to be learned from being in community. The disciples of Jesus had gathered together. It wasn't just once. They gathered together time after time. They made it a part of their practice, their spiritual posture, to come together as a body of faith. When they got together, they were in a spirit of prayer. What is prayer? This morning I was listening to NPR as I was getting ready to come to church. I don't know if anybody listens to Krista Tippett on Being, that I think some really great interviews there, and she was talking with the person who started the StoryCorps project, and he was talking about an experience he learned from Dan Rather, who had interviewed Mother Teresa. And Dan Rather asked Mother Teresa how she prays. When she prays, "What do you say?" She said, "I listen." Well, it's a reporter's job to ask questions. So he said, "Okay, well, what does God say when you pray?" Mother Teresa said, "God listens." Prayer is listening. We can fill that with words. There's certainly a lot that we can express to God. But the purpose of prayer is to draw ourselves to attention before God, before God's presence, before God's activity. And one way we can do that is to be really honest with God and each other when we pray about the state of our brokenness, about those things for which we're grateful, about the questions that we have, the hopes that we bring to God. But the essence of prayer and worship is grounded in listening. The third spiritual posture of Pentecost is being open to teaching, open to Scripture, open to learning. It means being open. We begin with listening, and yet even listening, we sometimes do not hear. We need to be open to be changed. The spiritual postures and practices of Pentecost are those which create openness. What in your life have you found helps to open you to new learning or to change? What do you find opens you? Is it silence? Is it Sabbath? Rest? Is it play? Recreation? Recreation? That allows you to explore a slightly alternative reality, a reality in which we contend with another person on a court, or create a team of people united around a common aim, or simply pit ourselves against a distant challenge and try to run the race through to the end. What is it about play or recreation that opens us to change, to transformation? Is it new relationships? Is it living in a city or going to the kind of places out here where we are actually forced to sit down maybe at a long table in a coffee house with somebody that we don't know and start up a conversation? What opens us? The Holy Spirit works in many ways. The fourth posture and practice of Pentecost is a expectant waiting for God to act. We read in Acts that the group was gathered together as a community in the spirit of prayer, open, studying Scripture, listening to teaching, and waiting expectantly for God to act. There are lots of different things we can mean when we talk about faith, but I think one of them means being able to imagine beyond the horizon we can see that something is out there toward which we are moving, or maybe it's moving toward us, and we're going to orient ourselves toward that. It can mean not simply moving forward against an unknown as much as being willing to take another step when we can't see our way. Theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer suggests that one of the central challenges for Christians is bringing this spirit of prayer and openness and listening into their faith walk. He says, the first service that one owes to others in fellowship consists in listening to them. Just as love to God begins with listening to God's word, so the beginning of love for the brethren is learning to listen to them. It is God's love for us that God not only gives us God's word, but also lends us God's ear. So it is God's work that we do for our brother or sister when we learn to listen to them. Christians, and Bonhoeffer now speaks especially to ministers, Christians and especially ministers so often think they must always contribute something when they are in the company of others, that this is the one service they have to render. They forget that listening can be a greater service than speaking. Many people are looking for an ear that will listen, Bonhoeffer says. They do not find it among Christians because these Christians are talking where they should be listening, but one who can no longer listen to their brother or sister will soon be no longer listening to God either. I find that a little jarring to hear because we imagine, don't we? Oh, it's so hard. You know, like you've heard people talk about, no, I'm great at my job. It's just the people. It's just the people that I don't know what to do with, right? I mean, we find ourselves easily losing patience with our brothers and sisters, and I wonder, is it in our faith that we imagine if only everybody could be as good and loving as God, then we would all have a great time? Except that Bonhoeffer reminds us, if we no longer have the patience to listen to our brother or sister, do we have the patience to listen to God? Bonhoeffer says, this is the beginning of the death of the spiritual life, and in the end there is nothing left but spiritual chatter and clerical condescension arrayed in pious words. One who cannot listen long and patiently will be presently talking beside the point and never really speaking to others. Anyone who thinks that his time is too valuable to spend keeping quiet will eventually have no time for God or his brothers and sisters, but only for himself and for his own follies. And then life gets pretty mixed up. So yes, humility is a key posture and practice for Pentecost. Not because God's out to punish those who are proud, but because our pride blinds us to others. And the essence of faith is a relationship to God. Next week, Trinity Sunday, will consider God's nature as creator, redeemer, and sustainer. And not too many weeks later, we'll begin a sermon series called Making Peace. And we'll spend time in that sermon series considering the folks that are hard to get along with. Who are the folks in our world we don't know as Christians how to relate to? I'm going to preach a sermon called Making Peace with Atheists, Making Peace with Fundamentalists, Making Peace with Democrats, Making Peace with Republicans. We'll try to get those in before the conventions, just so we can be prepared. We'll have a few other groups that we're going to look at. And I'm also going to be offering a sermon talk on during the Sunday school hour, because as you know, during summer we don't have Sunday school, but for those who are interested in talking about last week's sermon and getting a preview of what's to come, come during the Sunday school hour. Again, this is starting with the summer, the Making Peace series. But then in the fall we'll begin another series, and the series there will be called, I don't have the name for it yet, but it's something about understanding the theological worlds within our congregation. And we'll be looking at least sort of, you could think of it like a photographer who has a camera, and a really nice camera with five different lenses. Each lens able to do different things. Each lens with its own way of seeing and understanding and framing the world. And we find in our world that people have theological differences. And among those, Some of those are really good at seeing certain things, and some of those distort other things, and some of those are simply blind to even other things. And so we'll consider the theological worlds within this congregation. It's almost like we're going back to the challenge we have when we don't understand each other's languages. Our theological worldviews are framed by whole different ways of seeing and understanding. Who is Jesus? Who is God? What do they mean for my life? And so our series in the fall will hopefully help us to build a language and understanding of these differences within this own body. It will be especially helpful, I think, for me in getting to know you, as I'm still at the early end of this pastorate wanting to understand. What has been the history that helped to create the disciple that you are? So those will be our beginnings to adopt the postures and practices of Pentecost, the spiritual postures that open us to understanding each other. The Holy Spirit comes to bless us, not to punish us for being proud, trying to make a name for ourselves, but to help us understand who we are and who our brothers and sisters are. The Holy Spirit celebrates diversity. It celebrates people mixed up all around the planet. But it doesn't want us to be confused. The Holy Spirit doesn't erase our diversity. It bridges our differences. Because in the Holy Spirit, we're not just a bunch of different people, collected parts. We're different members of one body, the living body of Christ. Amen.